Romans chapter 1, beginning our reading at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. We'll end our reading there at verse 4 and trust that even the reading of the Word of God will be a blessing to our hearts this morning. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer and ask for His help in our time together. Gracious Father, we are truly thankful that we can meet here this morning in Jesus' name. We come to the house of God anticipating meeting with Thee, and we would ask that You would come and that You would presence Yourself in the midst of Your people. Lord, You see the needs of the hearts of all who are gathered in this building, our young people and the adults. And Lord, we would come and ask that You would, at the very outset of this day, speak to those needs, that You would come and minister grace to every heart. Lord, we come pleading the blood over our gathering, confessing that apart from the blood, we cannot meet with Thee. And that, Lord, we are thankful that through that same blood, there has been purchased for us the moving and ministry of Thy Spirit. Let Thy Spirit rest upon each one of Your people. May we know the speaking voice of Christ to our hearts through the ministry of the Holy Spirit this morning. Come and help us. Come and move in our midst. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. This is a time of year where there is a lot of hymn singing, carols as they are called, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of it, it's one of the favorite times of the year for me. I enjoy going to places and hearing in the background hymns about the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're getting more and more politically correct in this country, so the hymns are either not being played or it's something about Santa Claus rather than about the Lord Jesus Christ. Last night we were looking at a TV program, and it was a taped program from a while back, and it was dealing with something that had nothing to do with the incarnation, but at the end they decided to sing a carol. And I thought, well, that's a nice way to end a program, to sing a carol. And we listened, and they were singing Silent Night. And this is what they did when they sang it. Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. Sleep in heavenly peace. And I thought, what? Yeah, what? Sleep in heavenly peace. And they just skipped over the whole part about Jesus Christ, holy infant, so tender and mild. Round yon virgin, mother and child, holy infant, so tender and mild. That was just cut out. And you would have thought the hymn was about the nighttime, something special about the nighttime. It was bizarre. And I thought, wow, we are really taking this politically correct thing too far when you can't even sing a Christmas carol or a hymn about the Lord Jesus Christ correctly. And so it's becoming a strange thing in our land that you would have such bizarre things happening at times among those who would say that they wanted to honor Christ. Certainly that was not honoring to Christ. When we come to a number of the hymns, while they do give the facts of the scripture as to what happened when our Lord came into this earth, yet some of them are some of the most glorious statements about the incarnation ever found written by the pen of man. Whether you look in theology, books, or sermons, some of the statements actually in our hymns are very powerful and very accurate. I have made mention of the one by Charles Wesley, in Hark the Herald Angels Sing. In I think it's the third stanza, he wrote, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold Him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel, or our God with us. And here you find Wesley in poetic fashion explaining the incarnation to us. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. What an amazing statement. Hail the incarnate deity. This morning I want us to think for a few minutes on the incarnation. We have done this in the past, and certainly it bears repeating, given the day and age in which we live, and our own tendency to forget the actual miracle of what took place there in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Wesley has it here stated, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. The word incarnate is not a word in the New Testament. When you realize that the first Christians spoke Greek, and then shortly after that, 100 or 200 years after that, the Latin of the Roman Empire was more dominant, and most of the believers were speaking in Latin and writing in Latin. Much of our theological terms are coming to us from the Latin. And so it would be with this word incarnate. It has the preposition in, and then it has the preposition for flesh, in the flesh. And what is stating is not so much sinful flesh, as the word flesh should be used in the New Testament, but in human flesh, in the human body, in a real humanity. And in that humanity, there was a deity joined to the humanity. And this is what the incarnation then is really speaking of. I have a few definitions here for the incarnation by some of those who are writing on that issue. First of all, in trying to define the incarnation, if you just went to Webster's dictionary, it would say that in the late Latin, incarnatus was the present participle of incarnare, and it means to make flesh, with the preposition in and the word caro, the Latin word caro, which means flesh. And then they would give the actual definition, the embodiment of God in the human form of Jesus. He was in the flesh. He was incarnate. You have in Baker's Dictionary of Theology, the author of this article is Parker. And he said the words incarnation or incarnate do not occur in the Bible. There are two component parts, however. Incarne, which in the Greek would be ensarche, comes several times in the New Testament with a verb describing either the incarnation itself or the work of the incarnate Christ. So while we don't have the Latin in the New Testament, that's obvious, it's a Greek New Testament, yet you do have in the Greek New Testament this idea of being in the flesh. And later it would have been translated by the Latin incarnate. Alan Cairns, in his Dictionary of Theology, speaks in a lengthy article on what it is for the incarnation. And he says it's the coming of the Logos, or the Word, in the flesh. Now, what is the Logos? That's the Greek word for word that occurs in John chapter 1. And then when you come down, the Word was with God in verse 1. When you come down to verse 14, it says that the Word was made flesh. And the word made there literally means it became flesh. It began to exist in the form of flesh. Not that the Word was changed, but that the Word took to himself a human nature, took to himself human flesh apart from sin. So he goes on to say, in writing to Timothy, Paul lays down as the first fundamental doctrine of Christianity, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. So here you have again this idea of an incarnation. Not merely the Word was made flesh. Paul says God was manifest in the flesh. The New Testament continually stresses this point. Christ is said to have come in the flesh. You see that in 1 John chapter 4. And verse 2, he was sent in the flesh. You see that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. He was to have suffered in the flesh. You see that in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. He died in the flesh, 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. And he made reconciliation in the body of his flesh, according to Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Cairns goes on by saying, every spirit that refuses to confess this cardinal doctrine is expressly declared to be not of God, but to be that spirit of Antichrist. So if you say Christ has not come in the flesh, you are of Antichrist. And you see that in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Now, why were there those saying he didn't come in the flesh? They were saying that because they didn't believe that God and flesh could be one in one person. They didn't believe that because they had the view God was good, and obviously he is, but flesh is evil. And if God is good and flesh is evil, the two can't be joined together. But they made the mistake of teaching that the flesh was evil in the New Testament when referred to Christ, and it did not refer to Christ in that fashion. And so when we speak of the incarnation, we're speaking of God manifest in the flesh, but not sinful flesh. This coming in the flesh, Cairns goes on to say, was effected by a miraculous conception and a virgin birth. All right, so how did he come in the flesh? How did he take to himself a flesh? He didn't create it out of nothing. He didn't come like an angel in the form of flesh. How did he take human flesh? And that's when we speak then of the miraculous conception. That's really what we're talking about when we say a virgin birth. It's not so much that the virgin had a child, but that the child was miraculously conceived, and then that child was born of the virgin. And so in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, Luke chapter 1, verses 34 and 35, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, you have this miraculous conception being spoken of. And it was miraculous. In Luke 1, Mary was staggered by it. How can she have a child? She hasn't known a man. And then when you're in Matthew 1, Mary now has a child and Joseph is staggered by it, thinking that his wife has been immoral, and she hasn't been immoral. You have a miracle going on. And that was not what Joseph was thinking of. This certainly couldn't be a miracle. Therefore, she had to be immoral. And he was told then that this was indeed the work of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. In John 1, going on with Cairns' article, in John 1, there is a striking contrast between the four times employed was of verse 1 and 2, and the word became of verse 14. So turn with me just for a minute to John chapter 1, and I'll show you what he is speaking of. The Word of God is very, very accurate, right down to the smallest words in the Word of God. And when we come to John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was, it's the verb to be. If you were to put it in the first person, you would say, I am. In this case, it's in the tense that would indicate that the one you're speaking of was, and so it's translated that way, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Same verb going through that passage in verses 1 and 2. And then you have a different verb. It's also a verb of being, but this verb has the idea of something coming into existence. And so in verse 14, the Word was made. It became. You could translate it there. The word was there is our English. It's not the word that's in John chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. It's a different word, and it's actually the word was and made are the same word. It's combined in the Greek. And so you have here in verse 14 a different word being used. In chapter 1 and verse 1 and verse 2, it is a word that has the idea of the essence of someone. It has the idea of that which in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, is eternal. And yet when it comes down to the word in verse 14, was made, became, it's not eternal now. It's not of the essence of the Son of God in the sense that he was this from all eternity. This is something now added to his being. Something that he now becomes as well as remaining the Word. In other words, the Word does not change, but he adds to himself and he becomes a creature. We know he's the creator from the first three verses, but now we know he's also a creature. And so the verbs in the first two verses have this idea of the essential and eternal being of the Word, his intra-Trinitarian relation, his relation between the Father and the Son. That is what is being referred to by the verb in the first two verses. But when you come down to this verse, verse 15, the word became expresses his willing assumption of a true human nature into the personal union with himself. Right? He takes to himself flesh or a human nature. And it now is that the second person of the Godhead is God, but he is also man because he has been joined to humanity. He goes on to say it needs to be kept in mind that this act of incarnation, that is, of taking to himself humanity, did not cause any change in the Trinity. Obviously, if he did, the Trinity would cease to exist. God would cease to exist. So there was no change in the Godhead when he took to himself, when Christ took to himself, a real humanity. The uncreated essence of the Logos was not changed. God was not humanized. The human nature of Christ was not deified. The second person of the Trinity entered into a new relation, but wrought no essential change in the Godhead. And that's the end of the quote by Dr. Cairns. So the Godhead remained the same. And the second person of the Godhead took to himself a real humanity, a real physical human form apart from sin. You realize that sin was not a part of the original humanity. Adam was a man. 100% he was a man. And yet there was no sin in Adam. For you and I, yes, sin is a part of our humanity. It's still a part of us even as believers. We still fight with sin. We still have to overcome sinful thinking. And here we find that our Lord never had to do that, but he did take to himself a real humanity. And so now you have in the one person, the second person of the Godhead, two distinct natures. The deity did not become humanity so that the divine nature was now changed. No, the divine nature remained the same. He was still infinite. He was still eternal. He was still unchangeable. He was still omnipotent. He was still God. And yet he is now man. And in man, he is not eternal. He is not from everlasting to everlasting man. He had a beginning there in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He is changeable. He could grow. He could become weak. He could become strong. He had a physical body that was in all of its essence just like yours apart from sin. He needed to learn. He was not omnipotent. He was not infinite. You can't wrap your arms around God. Yet you could have wrapped your arms around Christ in his body. I say that to say his humanity was not made divine, taking divine attributes to it. It remained completely human. And this is essential, absolutely essential to your salvation. If there was no man dying for you, you're going to perish. You must have a human sacrifice. And so it's absolutely essential that we argue for the fact that what the Scripture teaches, it is correct. He was human, completely human, in the sense that he had a human nature. He had a reasonable soul. He had a physical, real body, not an ethereal body, as the Gnostics were saying that John was writing against, but a real physical body. Now, this was challenged in the early church when the truth of who Christ was being preached. After about 300 years, it became a debate in the church. Who is this Christ? And when Constantine said that he was a believer, and then go to history books and some say he was, some say that he wasn't. But when he said that he was, he went to the church to find out who this Christ is that he was believing on. And the pastors weren't in agreement. Is he God or is he not God? And so they met in a council. It was called the Council of Nicaea. Why was it called the Council of Nicaea? Because it met in Nicaea. At that time, Constantine had moved the capital of the Roman Empire from Rome to another city in what now is Istanbul. But at that time, he gave it the name Constantinople after himself. Nicaea was a suburb of Constantinople. So basically, the emperor, the Caesar of their day, Constantine was calling together the Christian leaders to Constantinople or to this city alongside Constantinople and saying, give me a verdict. Who is Jesus Christ? I am a believer on Christ. Tell me, who is he? Right? And so they had the debate, this whole idea of who Christ was. And they came up on the right side of the debate. But after time went by, there was in the church more heresy and more heresy and more heresy. There were synods that met and denied the great truths of the Council of Nicaea. There were Caesars who denied the truth that Constantine believed. And so there were other synods, and these were many times heretical. And so there was groups of men coming together and having a council which was higher in the people's minds than a synod. And in those councils, again, they were debating, who is this Christ? Is he 100% God? Is he 100% man? And that was the debate. So that in the church, this is what was wrecking the church. This is what the people were fighting over. This is what they were debating. Who is Jesus Christ? And one of the best statements about who Christ is came out of the Council of Chalcedon. Chalcedon is, again, like Nicaea, a suburb of Constantinople. There were three meetings of the six ecumenical councils. Three of them took place in Constantinople. One in Nicaea, one in Chalcedon, and one in Ephesus. Ephesus, again, was close to Constantinople. You know Ephesus from your New Testament. And so in Constantinople, you had the Caesar on the throne calling for the preachers to come together and tell him who Christ is. And it was always about some debate. In the first one, it was about his relationship to the Trinity. Later, it would be about, does he have two wills? Does he have two physical bodies? Well, what is he? And is there two persons or one person? All these things were debated. And in the six ecumenical councils, we can sign our name to each one of those councils as to their conclusions. Now, I want to read you what was written in the Council of Chalcedon. That was one of the middle councils, not the last one, not the first one, but in the middle. And it has one of the best statements on Christ, other than for one phrase. And you'll know the phrase when I read it. And I will point you up to you how that it meant to them something different than what it means today. So I'll ask you to raise your hand afterwards if you know what phrase I'm talking about. All right? Our Lord Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man, of reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with the Father, according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us, according to the manhood, in all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures inconfusedly unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of the natures being in no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person, in one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and the only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So this was the Council of Chalcedon, 451 A.D. Nicaea, which I had mentioned earlier, was 325. This is 125 years later. Right? There had been a council before this, even. I just say that this is in the middle of the councils, and this is their statement. Now, what phrase is there that I read? All right, Mother of God. And what does that conjure up in your mind? Yeah. The fact that Mary is the Mother of God. That's not the way they meant it. That's the way it's come to be meant. All right? What they were arguing was, put your thinking cap on with me, right? Christ has a human nature and a divine nature. Does he have two persons? In the New Testament, when they spoke of Christ, did they speak of him as they or he in the singular? When he spoke of himself, did he speak of himself as I or we? Obviously, he spoke in the singular. One person, one self-consciousness. That's what we're speaking of when we say person. There was a heresy that said, no, there were two persons, both of the human person and a divine. We're not talking about the soul now. We're not talking about the physical body. We're talking about the self-consciousness of Christ. Was there one person or two? And we have already established, we can go through the whole New Testament and see, there's but one person. That's the data. That's the truth of the New Testament. But there came a heresy. The heretic was by the name of Nestorius. Some are now trying to say he didn't really teach this heresy. It was only something taught by his followers. Well, whether he did or not, the heresy is known by his name. And he believed that there were two persons. So you had a divine person and divine nature, and kind of riding piggyback, as it were, on the human nature with the human person. So there was no connection between the divine, no connection with the human. Meaning whatever was done in his humanity stayed in his humanity, and there was no connection with the divine. Where in the biblical doctrine, there was one person joining two natures so that what was done in his human nature could be given an infinite value because it was joined to the person who was divine. But Nestorius said, no, there are two persons. And so those who are orthodox, and I say this, when you said Mother of God in that day, you were the orthodox crowd. It had nothing to do with Mary actually being the Mother of God. What it had to do with that, you're saying that because she was the mother of the human nature, and the human nature was one with the divine nature through the one person, you could say she was the Mother of God. Did they mean that she was, as we think, the Mother of God? No, they were just arguing for the one person, which is what they should have argued and left it alone. The Bible never calls Mary the Mother of God. It calls her the Mother of our Lord. That was a terminology used by Elizabeth when she came to Elizabeth, the Mother of our Lord. She was the mother of his what? Humanity, not his deity. And yet the person behind the humanity was divine. And so for a theologian in the Church of Rome to come and use this term in the way the Council of Chalcedon uses it, they would be debating that there is but one person. That's what they would be debating. But that's not the way it's used in the Church of Rome. And for most, you rightly thought immediately, this is the Roman Catholic way of speaking of Mary, and it shows an ascendancy over Christ as his mother and as God. Nothing could be further from the truth. Is this a proper term? Yes and no. You say, Pastor, you're supposed to get on one side or the other. Is it a proper term? If you're debating whether there is one person, then in a sense this is the proper term. because the person in the humanity was a divine person. But if you're speaking scripturally, this is not the way the scripture speaks. And the theologians, I felt, went too far in the way that they were describing the mother of Christ. But remember, they were not arguing about what we're thinking of today. They were arguing, this became a watchword. Do you believe there's one person with two natures? Do you believe that? And if you believe that, that's the way you would find, they would come to you and they would say, do you believe Christ is the mother of God? Do you believe he's one person? And of course you would say yes or no. And if you said no, oh, you believe there are two persons. Now you're a heretic. But this idea of mother of God has now been built upon by the Church of Rome to mean something they were not meaning here in this debate. Did I lose you in the debate? Hopefully not. So we use mother of God? No. Let's use scriptural language. Mother of our Lord. Mother of our Savior. She was the mother of his humanity. Technically, she is the mother of the human, and the person behind the humanity is divine. I understand that. It's one person. We're not Nestorians. But having said that, I think it's a poor choice of words, considering how this would be thought of today. And everyone here, you came up with the same answer. This is Rome. She's the mother of God. It's just shocking for us to even say those words, right? But we mean something different than our brethren back in the early council. It's easy to stand on the shoulders of 1,500 more years of church history and say that's the wrong phrase. In their day, they were arguing for the one person of Christ. Now, it says he's truly God and truly man. And then it uses the statement, consubstantial with the Father. What does that mean? Well, con means with, and substantial has the idea of substance. Not that God has substance, like this pulpit has substance, or you touch your flesh, that's substance. In speaking of God in the realm of substance, you're talking about what makes up his being. And so the fact that he's a spirit makes up his being. The fact that he is eternal, that he is omniscient, that he is omnipotent, that he is unchanging. Those are the characteristics, the attributes of God. That is his substance. And Christ, then, when they said he was consubstantial with the Father, what do they mean? They meant he was of the same attributes as God. No difference. And none of the angels are of the same attributes as God. None of them. No human is of the same attributes as God. So either you have two gods or one. It's clear in Scripture there's one God. So if this second person is of the same attributes, he must be God. And so we find that there are three names, three persons in the Godhead, but one God. Now, this is somewhat confusing when we talk to God's people and we say there are three names, three persons in the Godhead, but one God. And then when we speak of Christ, there is one person in Christ and yet two natures. I lectured this in Liberia, and they all understood it. And so we gave them an exam. And the things that were coming back to me on the exam were completely heretical, really deflating to your ego as a teacher. And your pupils are all coming up with heresy. And so we graded the exam in their midst so that they could learn from the exam where they were wrong. There were a few that got it right, a few that actually heard and thought things truthfully. But one of the questions was, how many persons did Christ have? Not how many natures, but how many persons was it? And many said three. So I asked them in the class, how many persons were there in Christ? And how they're all excited. There were three persons. No, there weren't three persons. Then someone said, yeah, you guys over there, you don't know what you're talking about. All right, well, how many persons? There were two. So you're heretical too. I mean, it can be quite confusing. These are not people who were heretics, but there are people who weren't thinking accurately about Christ. And it's very important you understand there's but one person. And because the person took on himself humanity, therefore the person behind the humanity must be a divine person. And as I said, he has to be slain, he has to be sacrificed as a man, but he has to be able to give that sacrifice a value that is infinite, or he can only die for one man. If he's going to be your Savior and mine, he must have a value to that sacrifice that is more than just one man. Because the person behind the sacrifice was divine. This is a mystery. But because the person behind the sacrifice was divine, he gives to that sacrifice an infinite value. Strangely enough, when they were arguing for the one person, this is one of their arguments. Back in the days of the 400s. That to be two persons means that what he did, humanly speaking, had nothing to do with him in the divine realm. Well, that's her heresy. And it'll damn your soul. It's the wrong Christ. Now, we said he's consubstantial with the Father. He's of the same substance, same attributes. And then they come to man and they say, he is consubstantial with us according to the manhood. He is the same substance. He's with us. He's the same as we are in substance. What do they mean by that? Well, whatever makes up a physical body, he must have. And whatever makes up a human soul, he must have. And so he does. He has a physical body with bones, with what we call flesh, with blood vessels and blood and a heart and a spleen. And, you know, he had everything you have physically. He has everything you have in the soul. His soul was not divine. It was human. So you have now in the one person two natures, and the one does not, as it were, bleed over into the other. They're distinct at all times. He is man, otherwise he cannot die for us. If he is divine in his humanity, the humanity is changed and he can't die for you. You must have one dying for you who is truly a man. And yet he must be divine. He must have an infinite value, as it were, to what he's going to do in his humanity. And that is true because he's God as well. And the one person joins those natures. When you go to theologians such as William Shedd, who was a theologian at Union Theological Seminary back in Virginia, there's one in New York City and one in Virginia, the one in New York City went into heresy long before the one in Virginia, but both of them are long since gone into heresy. But when he was writing his book on theology, especially the part on Christology, it is absolutely mind-boggling. It will stretch your soul in a good way. I don't mean in a bad way. He will tell you things about your Savior that indeed are true, but perhaps you've never thought on. He has in one paragraph comparing the two natures in the one person. Here is a nature that is infinite. Here is a nature that's not. Here is a nature that knows everything, omniscient. Here is a nature that has to learn. Here is a nature that cannot suffer. Cannot suffer. Sometimes in our poetry, we say things about the divine nature that are not true. Divine nature cannot suffer. Yet the human nature can suffer. The divine nature cannot be tempted. The human nature can. And when you begin comparing these things, in the same person resides two distinct natures. And it makes us stand back and wonder and all, because we don't know anything like that. You don't know anybody like that. His first name given to him in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. There are a number of names. And the first name given to him there is what? Wonderful. Meaning, when you stand back and contemplate this one, it causes you to stand in awe and in wonder. There is nobody like this person. Yet at times you would wonder if we haven't put athletes on a plateau that are greater than Christ. Have we put movie stars on a plateau that is greater than Christ? Have we put politicians on a plateau that is greater than Christ? The one that we talk about, the one that we, you know, do anything for. Is it an athletic team? Is it a superstar, quote unquote, among the athletic world? Is that the man that we always want to talk about and always want to think about and always sing his praises? Or is it the Lord Jesus Christ? He's consubstantial with God, of the same substance, the same attributes, and he's consubstantial with us, of the same attributes, the same substance. He is not sinful in any way, shape, or form. Before all ages, of the Father, according to the Godhead, right? And in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, according to his manhood. One and the same Christ is the Son, the Lord, the only begotten, and yet he's acknowledged in two natures. And then you have this series of statements, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. So the natures are completely distinct, but they are completely joined in the one person. And in saying these things, every one of these statements, these descriptive terms, are taking on heresies in the 400s. Every one of them. And I dare say, if we were to look closely at Christendom today, in our day, look closely at Christendom, the same heresies are found, and I use Christendom in the broadest sense of the term, the same heresies are found today as were found in the Council of Chalcedon. And this is what disturbs me at times when people say, well, in the Christian world in Egypt, well, what Christian world are you talking about in Egypt? In the Christian world, in such and such a... What Christian world are you talking about? Whose Christ are you talking about? I mean, even in our country, are you talking about a Christian when you're talking about a Jehovah's Witness who denies that Christ is God? That's what was fought out in the Council of Nicaea. The Jehovah's Witness is denying the very thing that the Arians denied in the Council of Nicaea 325, when Constantine brought all the ministers together to figure this out. Now, the scripture was clear. The Arians were wrong. But we have those who have perpetuated in their heresies the same ancient heresies that were fought against in the early church. He says here, the Council of Chalcedon says, rather, the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one substance, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Two natures, the property of each nature is preserved. There's coming together in one person. They call it subsistence. That is, again, going back to the Latin. When you say subsistence in English, we think of flesh again. We think of substance. And yet, this is the word that they use to describe the person. So substance, that was the nature, the attributes. Subsistence, that was the person. That was the terminology that they use. Now, do I like all the terminology? No, but I'm 2,100 years almost afterwards to what took place in the debate that took place, and forced to learn what are the proper terms that have been debated down through the centuries. Trinity, that's not in the scriptures, but it's a Latin phrase that has to do with three persons and one God. Incarnate, that's what we're talking about this morning. A Latin term, because that's what they were debating in. They were debating in Latin, especially after the Council of Nicaea. It became the terminology in which everything was spoken and written. Now, Nicaea was Greek. The council was, as far as its writing, but when you come to the later councils, they were in Latin. So many of our theological terms, like substance and subsistence, you have to go back to how they were using it in the Latin when they were defining one person, two natures. That's how we would speak today. One subsistence, two substances. The Council of Chaldean Chalcedon, excuse me, the Council of Chalcedon, was accurate in what it's saying. So how do you know it was accurate? Because John Wesley wrote a hymn, said, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead sealed, hail the incarnate deity." Well, he's accurate, he's right, but how do you know that? We know that because of what we're going to look at in the Scripture. So there's a couple more definitions that I'll give you, especially the Westminster Confession. You'll find the Westminster Confession much more accurate than even the Council of Chalcedon, the Mother of God, has taken out. It's not there. And it's very much easier to follow. If you want to read ahead, read chapter 8, section 2, and you will see exactly what they are saying as to the person of Christ, who he is. Now, if I come to you and say to you, "I love my wife," and I start describing her in terms of corpuscles, veins, you know, femur, I can be describing my wife. I've never yet described her in that term. I'd bring out a picture and say, "Here she is." Right? And sometimes when we describe Christ and we start using the technical language, it gets impersonal to people. It gets to the point that, well, you're not talking about the Christ who answers my prayers, the Christ who watches over me, the Christ who is the good shepherd. Yeah, we are talking about him. Just as if I were talking about my wife and I was speaking of some maybe malady she has and her femur was broken. Yeah, I'm talking about her. But to be technical, I'm going to give you the technical term as to what was broken. And when we come to the technical terms about Christ and we start speaking of subsistence and substance and consubstantial, and we start speaking of incarnate and we start speaking of the Trinity, sometimes you get this glazed look on the people's faces. Who are you talking about? Right. I'm talking about the Good Shepherd, the one who laid down his life for you and for me. But in order to combat heresy, we have to label certain things, and it's not easy to do so. Sometimes we go to terms that others have used and say, "This is what that term means, and this is what we really believe." Well, we'll look a little further next week at this incarnation. And I'll try to give you something in your hands so you're not just listening to me, but can follow and mark it up and scratch out the Mother of God part so you can have that, Lord willing, next week. Let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we are truly thankful that we have in thy word truth, especially concerning thee and concerning thy Son. How we rejoice this day that he is our shepherd, and that he laid down his life for his sheep, and that he is continually leading us. Lord, we know the devil would want to come and take us another direction. We want to know the devil would come to us and want us to bow to him as he came to Christ and said, "I'll give you all of this if you'll just bow to me." Lord, we come to thee this day bowing our knees to no one but the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Good Shepherd. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we would ask that each one this day would know him in a greater way than we knew him when we came into this building this morning. Lord, open our hearts. Teach us from thy word. Give us grace to understand even the deepest of truth and to apply it to our own hearts. Help us, Lord, we ask. Be with us in the next service. Come and meet with us. Come and exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ here, who we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.